Let's open our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we will continue our study on Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, at least before His death and resurrection. And we're coming to that last night before His death, Passover night, Thursday night, I guess Friday evening actually is the what we're going to read today and look at today begins probably in Thursday afternoon and then leads on into Friday evening when they sat down for the Passover meal. We want to read verses 7 through 18. You remember last time we looked at this, we looked at John 13, 1, where we saw the mindset of the Savior going into this last night before His crucifixion. We saw two things about Him according to John 13, 1. He knew what was coming. He knew He was departing and going to the Father. He did it because He loved His own who were in the world, even to the uttermost. And here we see Him preparing for the Passover. And then the first thing, I believe, please understand that as we get into the events of this evening, it's not always easy to determine the correct chronological order. But I'm pretty sure that we can see that this is probably what we read tonight. The first thing Jesus said as He reclined at the Passover meal with His disciples. But first in verse 7, we read about the preparation for the Passover. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And He said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as He had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." It's important that we realize almost certainly the cup that He gave in verse 18 was not the cup that was used at the institution of the Lord's Supper. As I understand, there were four cups used in the Passover meal, and this may have been the first one that was used. One man has said that on the eve of His crucifixion, the Lord made definite preparation with a view to His death and departure, preparations necessary to the continuing life of His church on the earth. What we'll see in the next few weeks in the instituting of the Lord's Supper, the washing of the disciples' feet, the instructions of John 14 through 16, the high priestly prayer, all of that was necessary. All of that was good for these disciples, but all of it is good for the church throughout enduring generations. It's good for us. The things we're going to study is good for us. And I want us to look at two things tonight. Our text is easily divided. We want to see you first, Jesus making preparation for the Passover event. that led into the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 7 through 13. And then secondly, verses 14 through 18, he declares his eager desire to eat this Passover meal with his disciples. So the first thing we notice tonight is this. The mysterious but necessary preparations that Jesus makes for the evening. First thing I'll make, statement I'll make by way of application is Jesus took religion seriously. He wasn't ho-hum about any of the Passovers or any of the Old Covenant rites and rituals. He was serious about the Passover and he made sure that he made the preparations for every one of them. So he prepares it here. Now our text says that he said to the disciples, go and prepare, verse 8, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Matthew and Mark say something a little differently, not contradictory, but differently. They say that the disciples came to him. Our text says Jesus said to the disciples. Matthew and Mark both say the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, before some infidel goes off the deep end and tries to find a contradiction here, this is so easily explained, isn't it? By putting the two texts together, probably what happened was Jesus first said to his disciples, as Luke says here, go and prepare the Passover. We don't know where to go and prepare the Passover. And so they asked Jesus, according to Matthew and Mark, where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover? And then Jesus gives the instructions that he gives here in Luke chapter 22 and also in the parallel passages. Now, what I want us to note especially is that these are strange instructions, aren't they? Verses 10 through 12, look at them with me again. In answer to the question, where will you have us to prepare it? Jesus said to them, it's at 2216 Main Street in Jerusalem. It's not what he said. The disciples may have wondered why he didn't, don't you reckon? Lord, just give us an address to this place and we'll go and we'll prepare the Passover. But instead he gives this elaborate, mysterious statement here. When you have entered the city, a man will meet you. The way you'll know this man is he'll be carrying a pitcher of water. Generally, that was a job that the women did in those days. So the man would probably stick out. He'll be carrying a pitcher of water. What you do is you just follow him. You stalk him. You follow him until he gets to the house where he enters. And you'll say to the owner of the house then, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Many guest rooms were rented out in Jerusalem at Passover feast. Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, isn't that kind of mysterious and strange? When the disciples knew how to find a house, they were familiar, no doubt, with the streets and houses in Jerusalem. And this man was probably a disciple of Jesus. They may have even been familiar with who he was. Why not just tell them? Well, the first thing I'll say is this, and here's good application for us. I'll probably make it again later. It is not the disciples' job to question the master's strange commands. Or at least the commands that may seem strange, and I don't know if this strikes you that way. It strikes me as if this is really some kind of a scavenger hunt. This is really going through funny motions in order to get to a place when he could have just told them where to go. But it's not your business. It was not their business to question his commands because they didn't make any sense to him. Same as it's not our business to question the commands of Christ if we may not understand what his purpose is behind them. What's our business? Just obey him. Just simply obey him. But the truth is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. And we need to understand this also. God always knows what he's doing. And therefore we have no need to question him. He has a specific reason for every command he gives in the Word, and we have no reason to wonder why he states it the way he states it. Ours is to simply obey because God is a wise planner. And that's what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ here. Why did Jesus do this? Well, at least two of the commentators, I think, hit the nail on the head with this. See, Jesus knew that there was an evil traitor. He's getting ready to call him out there at the table. Hasn't done it yet. But he knew there's an evil traitor in the camp. He knew that this traitor had already determined to sell him out. We've already studied that part of the text. He knew that he had already gone to the chief priest and promised to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. And he was seeking, and Jesus knew this, that he was seeking a convenient opportunity to betray them into the hands of the Sanhedrin so they could kill them. Had Jesus, with Judas sitting right there, reclining at the table, had Jesus said, okay, he's at 2216 Main Street, go there and set it up, what do you think Judas' response would have been? Judas was looking for a convenient opportunity away from the crowds. What better time to arrest Jesus than when he's gathered in an upper room with his disciples to observe the Paschal feast? And so our Lord, very wisely, according to Hendricks and another commentator, and I certainly agree with this, it makes so much sense, he very wisely fails to tell them the actual house where he's going to do it. He gives them these seemingly strange, ridiculous instructions so that they'll still find the house he wants, but Judas Iscariot will not be able to carry out his plan. You know why? Because it's not time yet. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has some work to do this night. He has a great new covenant feast to institute. He has a great lesson in humility to show his disciples. He has wonderful things to tell them about their future and the kingdom's future in chapters 14 through 16. He has perhaps the greatest prayer ever prayed yet to pray in the presence of these disciples. And there's no way he's going to let Judas Iscariot mess that up. And so that's probably, he had so much more to do for the disciples' good and the church's future good, and he could not allow Judas to take him yet. And almost certainly, I think that's the reason for his strange instructions here. And these disciples who at least had learned this much, that they trusted their Lord and their Master, and they could obey what he did. It says in verse 13, and they left. Without a whimper, without a why, without a, that seems ridiculous to me. They didn't question, they didn't argue, because he was the master and they were the slaves. They trusted him and they obeyed him. And no surprise, as they went their way in the way of obedience to his strange commands, it says here they found everything just as he had told them. Verse 13, they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, how did he know this? He probably knew the house owner beforehand. He was a disciple. Is it possible that he had prearranged with this man everything that took place? He probably had prearranged for the Passover to be celebrated at his house, but he probably had not prearranged for the meeting of the servant and all of that. Some people think, though, that Jesus just prearranged this whole thing and had the servant to meet him at this particular, to be there waiting for the disciples when they came into town. Well, while that may be possible, it wasn't necessary to the one who was omniscient God. So I have no problem if somebody wants to suppose the possibility that Jesus had set this whole arrangement up beforehand. I say that that's very highly unlikely. What I do have a problem with, and what I have a huge problem with, is those people who think that by setting this up beforehand, it's the only way Jesus could have arranged this. There are so many people who make it their business in life, these critics, these skeptics, their business in life is to find some way to explain away all of the supernatural miracles of God and of Christ. And without a doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't want to admit, this was probably a supernatural manifestation of His omniscience and His sovereign control. He knew they was going to be there because He ordained it. He controlled it. He knew the man would be there with carrying a pitcher of water. He knew where he was going to go. He knew the house where it was going to be. Not because he had to prearrange it before. Even if he did, he didn't have to. But yet some people will say, well, it had to be that way. Well, if that's the only explanation, that Jesus had to prearrange it, how do you explain passages like Matthew 17:27, where Jesus, remember, told Peter, in order to pay taxes for you and me, go down to the sea and throw in a hook, and the first fish that bites, take him up, find a shekel in his mouth, and go pay taxes for us. Did Jesus make a deal with the fish beforehand? Wow, that would be a miracle. Mr. Fish, here's a shekel. Put it in your mouth and keep it till you see this guy that you see me walking along the shore with a lot. Until you see him, and then as soon as he throws in the hook, hurry. Hurry, because don't let another fish get there before you. No, isn't that stupid? Doesn't it make much more sense just to believe that God is a wonder-working God? That God does miracles? Doesn't it make more sense to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is omniscient, sovereign God Himself? Of course it does. And if you doubt that, then you don't really know Him. And you need to come to know Him. Or someday you'll wish you had known Him. Either God is a mighty wonder worker or He's not. Either Jesus is God or He's not. And you better come to know that He is both. We believe. We don't have any trouble with passages like this. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ knew where the servant was going to be at the exact time of day, and knew that there was going to be a crossing of the paths between Peter and John and this servant, and knew that he was going to be heading right for the house of one of his disciples, and that this all was going to go down just as he said. We believe in the Christ who controls everything, folks. We don't have a Christ who doesn't control everything. We believe in a Christ who's omniscient and who works everything for our good. Now, secondly, notice the confession of his eager desires for this meeting on this night, verse 14 through 18. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it. Glad he didn't stop there. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken one of the Passover cups and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I'm glad he didn't stop there. From now on, glad he didn't stop there, until the kingdom of God comes. Now, Jesus uses here a Hebrew phrase which indicates eager, earnest desires. The King James actually translates this, with desire I have desired. It's a way to show that this is not just something that he wanted, this is something that he wanted bad. This is something that he eagerly desired to do. Other ways in which this type of language is used is in the passage where it says, rejoice with rejoicing. In other words, rejoice with all the joy you can muster up in your soul. It is said that the persecutors of the church at one time threatened with threatenings. That means their threatenings were not just once, not just light, but they were continually, intensely threatening the church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying here, I'm earnestly, eagerly. This is not a half-hearted, well, it's time for the Passover, let's go get it over with. He longed for it. And he had good reason. What were those reasons? It's kind of kind of difficult, but I'm going to give you what my studies have revealed on this. What may have been the reasons for his eager, earnest desire for this particular Passover? Now, all of them were special to Jesus. All of them were ordained by God, but this one was very special. He says, I've got a special, intense, and eager desire to eat this one with you. Well, maybe the key is in that to eat this with you. These are disciples whom he loved. These are disciples he wanted to be with. These are disciples who were getting ready to lose him, and that is no small trial coming their way. So no doubt he needed to prepare them. That's why he says that I desire with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's really going to happen, folks. He's saying to them, I'm going to suffer and I need this alone time with you. Albert Barnes says he doubtless wished to take an opportunity to prepare them for his sufferings and to impress on them more fully the certainty that he was about to leave them that they might be prepared for it. But it was not only for the disciples' sakes then, it's for the church's sake in all ages to come. This is the night where he does away with one festival and introduces another. He does away with one by fulfilling it so that he may introduce even something better. He institutes the new glorious covenant meal. And so Barnes says again, we may also suppose that he particularly desired this meeting, this Passover, on this night with these disciples in order to institute for their use and for their edification of all Christians the Lord's Supper. I thank God for both of my pastors. I thank God for Pastor Ron Miller. One of the things that he's done for me is helped me to see the value and benefit of the Lord's Supper in a better way than I saw it for probably 30 years. It's a valuable meal. It's a wonderful feast. It's something that we dare not take lightly, no matter if we take it every week or not. And so Jesus says, I got something really to give you that you will remember me by. That's going to benefit not only you, but it's going to benefit all of my disciples for however many centuries it is before I come back again. But then let's move on to something else. He eagerly desired this Passover because he wanted to move on with his sufferings. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because that would usher in the new covenant, that would fulfill the Passover, which was a type of Christ, and that would bring in the kingdom of God. That's why he says, I'm not going to eat this again until the kingdom of God comes. He knew that in one sense, this meal is special because this Passover is the end of one thing, but it's the beginning of something else. So he's saying, I eagerly want to eat the Passover one more final time, and then we're going to go on to something so much better, something far more wonderful. We're going to go on to the institution of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, and then eventually the kingdom of glory. So while the Lord Jesus Christ valued all of the sacred rites of the Old Covenant, including especially the Passover meal, he was eagerly desirous of folding it up and putting it away for good. The Passover is no more, folks. The Lord's table is in its place. But the Passover is no more. He was eagerly desirous of ushering in through his sufferings the far more glorious new covenant with its sacred rites and privileges. I'm not saying anything negative about the old covenant and the old covenant rites any more than the Apostle Paul was or the New Testament writers were when they said the glory of those types and shadows is excelled by the glory of that still remains. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover. Let it go. It's done, he's saying. I'm glad. He said, I'm eager to do away with the Passover by fulfilling it and then moving on to the ushering in of the kingdom of God. Well, now what does he mean when he uses this phrase, the kingdom of God? And we heard good preaching on this morning. The kingdom of God may refer to the new covenant ushered in immediately by the sufferings of Christ. But I think ultimately and primarily it refers to what comes at the end of that kingdom of grace, and that is the kingdom of glory, the final everlasting kingdom of Christ. He's saying, listen, this has all been good. I eagerly desire this, but it's over. My sufferings are going to bring in the kingdom of God, which is someday going to manifest itself in the most glorious thing imaginable. A great feast in a new heavens and a new earth. Yeah, it's a great feast now. We remember it now. But it's going to get so much more wonderful. And so what Jesus probably is saying here is something like this. I'm eager for this. I'm eager to be here tonight to do you, my disciples, all the good I can do you. And to do my church all the good I can for future. But then I want to move forward and accomplish by my sufferings and my sufferings alone the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Jameson Paulson Brown commentary says, it was the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals, the one about to close forever, the other immediately to open and run its majestic career until from earth it be transferred to heaven. And then we can say, from heaven transferred back down to the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, there was no doubt a sad element to this meeting and this final Passover meal. But we need to see and appreciate the confident, this is what Hendrickson says, we need to appreciate the confident optimism of our Savior as he ate the type of the Passover for the last time and then instituted the memorial supper, knowing that by his passion he was bringing in a new covenant and a new kingdom. And that's why it's so wonderful when he says, I won't eat this again. But he doesn't say it's over. I'm never going to get a chance to eat with you again. That would have been pessimistic. Our Savior is very optimistic. He says, I won't eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know what we see here again, dear people? We see once again the Lord Jesus Christ and his complete confidence. He never wavered. His complete confidence in the success of his mission. I'm not going to eat this again. Yeah, I am too. But I'm not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to eat it, the fruit of the vine, or drink the fruit of the vine, verse 18, from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Hendrickson says, we should be sure to interpret these words correctly, that is, optimistically. Jesus is not really saying, this is the end. It is the end of some things. It's the beginning of something so much better. But he's not really saying this is the end. After tonight, we'll never see each other again. What he's saying rather is this. Though our continued fellowship here in this way is about to end, it will be renewed gloriously in the kingdom to come. A kingdom of light and love, of triumph and praise, and this throughout eternity. Jesus was ready to get on with his sufferings and accomplish the kingdom of God. Well, let me give you three concluding applications. You had a Savior who never wavered in his confidence that he was going to accomplish his purpose. May I say to you, dear people, have confidence in Christ as a Savior. Rejoice in him as a confident, optimistic Savior. This night, the night before he died. You know how often when we think we're going to face something and we think we're going to be able to handle it all right, there's something on the horizon that we got a little bit of dread, but we think we're up for the task. But then as the hours approach and it gets closer and closer, then we start getting more and more nervous and it starts getting harder and harder to think about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ did have his Gethsemane moment. We'll get to that. But he never wavered in his confidence that he was going to successfully bring in the kingdom of God. Now, we see that over and over. I'm surprised you haven't said, okay, Pastor Joe, we get that, because I know I've made this application before. We get that. Well, it keeps coming up in the text. So we might as well keep on saying it. We might as well keep on applying it. What a Savior who knew He was going to save His people effectively. If you've not trusted this willing, sacrificing, triumphant Savior, you got to do so at once. Are you listening to me, young people? Don't wait till you grow old. You don't know how you're going to grow old. You don't know if you're going to grow old. You got to trust the Savior at once. Did Jesus come eagerly desiring to fulfill the Passover type and usher in the kingdom? And then you're going to tell me you don't have any desires after Him at all? That's vile ingratitude. This is the Savior who longed to bring in a kingdom of grace where any sinner who desired it, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, any sinner who desired could be saved. But there's some of you here, you just don't desire Him. And I'm telling you, that's most ungrateful for such a loving, triumphant Savior. And I'm telling you also that it is most wicked. And considering His success, it is also most dangerous to remain outside of His kingdom. Let those of us who have believed, let those of you who have not believed in Him, believe in Him. He never doubted Himself. There's no reason for you to doubt Him. And let us who do believe in Him never waver in our high confidence in the Christ who fulfilled His mission. Let us have no self-confidence, people, but let us have great Christ confidence for the good of our souls. Have confidence in Christ as a Savior. Number two, though, second application, have confidence in Christ as a Lord. We see this from the way the disciples confidently and simply obeyed Him when He issued a command that probably to most of them, because they didn't really know what was going on with Judas, it just didn't make any sense. Just tell us where the house is. But you know what they did? They had enough confidence in Him as their master to just obey Him without knowing what His reasons were. So we should have complete confidence in and give complete obedience to our Master Jesus Christ, as His disciples did here. When He says, go and do something, then we should go and do something. Whatever it is He says to do. We should render unquestioning obedience, even if the command seems strange to us. Because He's so wise. He knows what He's commanding. He knows what He's doing. He knows why He commands what He commands. And He knows how to meet us in the way of obedience so that everything works out perfectly. And that's exactly what happened to these disciples. And the Passover was ready because there was a wise master planner taking care of things. And I'm so thankful that with all the things that we have to lament through church history, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's never been a problem arise in the years, the centuries of church history that He did not foresee and that He was not knowing and controlling and meeting the needs of His church. And despite whatever flaws there is in it, the Church of Jesus Christ is still alive and well today and will be until He comes again. We have a Master. We have a Savior who deserves our confidence. We have a Master who deserves to be obeyed at all costs in every situation with complete confidence. And then lastly, let us desire to worship Christ the way He desires to be worshiped by us and to meet with us. Let us seriously and eagerly take every advantage of all of the privileges of New Covenant worship, including the inestimable privilege of every Lord's Day meeting with our loving Redeemer, even twice. What a heavy burden that is. Let me tell you something. We got weak flesh, I know that. And I know there's some of us who can't make it. That's certainly understandable. But if we don't have good reason, and we find meeting two times on the Lord's Day a great, big, heavy burden, shame on us. Because Jesus comes to us Sunday morning and says, I'm eagerly wanting to meet with you. And Jesus comes to us at 5 o'clock Sunday evening and says, I'm eagerly wanting to meet with you. And what a shame if we're not eagerly wanting to meet with Him. But I'm going to have to confess vile sin here. I don't always have a real good desire to come to church. So you're one of the pastors. I know it. I know it. But I still have to, at least on this point, I have to be honest. I wish I could say that my heart is like Jesus with desire. I desire on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, to get up and drag my carcass here. And then go home and try to rest a little bit and then with great fervent desire come back again. It ain't all that always that way, is it, folks? You anything like me? That just shows the native depravity that still clings to us. But I'll tell you one thing I don't say, and I hope nobody here says anything like this by your words or your actions. It's just not a big deal. This Paschal meal was a big deal to Jesus. And I'll tell you what's even a bigger deal is new covenant worship that replaced the old covenant worship. We got it good, folks. We got good worship. We got better worship because it has replaced the old. The old has been fulfilled and the new has been revealed. And worship is a big deal to Christ, even as this evening's worship was. And it's a bigger deal to us than sometimes we're aware of. I'm certainly aware of human frailty because I feel it. I'm certainly aware of remaining sin because, as I've already confessed to you, I feel it. But I will say maybe there are some things that can help us have the kind of desire we ought to have to worship. To take this supper. Don't take this for granted. Jesus held Judas at bay so he could institute this wonderful supper for us. Don't take this for granted, like we sometimes do. One way we might get help for this lack of desire in worship is to dwell on His desire to meet with us. Man, if you've got a guy and he's just got the greatest pearl of a wife there's ever been, and he just shows her no appreciation, the fact that he's got such a wonderful wife just makes him look all the worst, doesn't he? He's just a big jerk. If he had a nagging wife, that'd be one thing. He's got the most sweet, gentle wife. I'm not talking about me and my wife now here, okay? So don't. I mean, she's like that, but I don't want you to think I don't have any appreciation. But it's a jerk who has no appreciation. Listen, we're jerks. We're spiritual jerks. If we can't appreciate a Savior who eagerly desired to get on with the cross for our sakes. And then let's just be honest with Him, you know? Let's just tell Him sometimes. Let's just say, Lord, I just don't want to go tonight. Because He knows it, if you feel that way. And then by the grace of God, say, I'm going anyway, unless you have good, legitimate reason not to. By the grace of God, I'm going anyway. Because I think some of your experience has been like mine. There are times when I thought maybe I shouldn't go tonight, and I didn't go, and I regretted it. And there are times when I thought maybe I shouldn't go tonight, but I went anyway. And God met me with a great blessing. You ever have that experience? All I'm pleading for right here is, if Jesus took meeting with His disciples with such eager desire, we should eagerly desire to meet with Him all that we can. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Your Word. It gives light to us. It convicts us of our sinfulness, but It helps us, O God, if your Spirit will apply it to us. We beg you, Holy Spirit, come and change our lives in wherever they need to be changed as a result of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.